May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on this throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray together again. So, Lord, our prayer now is the prayer that David prayed, I suppose, almost every day of his life, when he would get up in the early morning hours and meditate on your law, or he would find himself laying down at night or being awakened from his sleep by your own kind providence. And then he penned the words under inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that all the rest of your believing people who followed in his wake would be able to pray with him. And we take up his words. Open thou our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. That's our prayer, Lord. Open our eyes so that we may see Jesus Christ in all of his kingly splendor and majesty. We pray, O God, that you would answer Psalm 119, verse 133. Establish our footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over us. Answer this prayer, we ask. Store your word up in our heart. Treasure your word up in our heart so that we may not sin against you. This and all the other prayers that no doubt are running through the minds of your people now in this room that King David penned under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would answer these prayers. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. On and on and on we go. Answer these prayers. You have put them in our mouth, and you've done so through the pen of David, who looked with us to Jesus Christ the Lord. Get glory as we look with David to Jesus now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the sermon text, I hope, is one that for those who got the memo, one that you've been able to spend some time in preparing your heart for this sermon. And for those who haven't been taking the journey with us, we're doing a quick 9-part overview of the entire Bible. And we're just trying to see how the Bible, under God's intentions, so clearly from beginning to end, points us to Jesus Christ. And more specifically, all of the Bible is actually about Jesus. You don't have to do any kind of gymnastics or interpretive hurdles and contortions to find Jesus there. He's just there from creation, even before creation, eternity past. The Bible reveals that Christ is the focal point. And then in the days of Adam, we saw a few weeks ago, then again in the life of Abraham, and last week in the life of Moses, and this week we'll be zeroing in on the life and writings of David to see that Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's Word, even in that epoch. But one thing we've been doing in the last several sermons is just trying to give a word of counsel, advice about how we all can approach God's Word with increasing maturity, and in our private devotional life, and in our personal study of Scripture, and let me underline this clearly, our seeking of God's face through the Word, how can we do so with increasing maturity? And so what I've been trying to do is just give a little word of advice to say, okay, when you're studying your Bible alone and nobody else is watching, here's a few things that might be of help. And I've tried to line these words of help up with our sermon text and sermon theme as best I can. So now here comes one that I've been anticipating for several weeks. I was going to drop this one on us the first week because it's one of the most challenging, I think, but I saved it for the focus of David's Jesus. And some of you may already have picked up on where I might be heading with this word of counsel. What about these hate psalms? What about these kill them, oh God? Wipe them off the face of the earth. What do you do with that? What do you do with all these psalms inspired by the Holy Spirit where the psalmist, oftentimes David, is praying God's wrath on all of his earthly enemies? What do you do with that? Those are called imprecatory psalms. And how should we approach the imprecatory psalms with a distinctly Christian approach? All right, so let me just give a little a little overview. What are the imprecatory psalms? They are, as we've described, those psalms that pray down God's wrath and God's judgment on the psalmist's enemies. Well, we have the words of Jesus, right? Where he said, Matthew 5, 44 and following, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those that persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And if you greet those who greet you, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that phrase, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, it sounds like a far cry from, destroy them, O God! Wipe them off the planet. So what do we do? What is the Christian to do with the imprecatory psalms? Well, should we take the Thomas Jefferson approach to our Bible? You guys know about Jefferson and his Bible and his scissors, right? Not so sure about this part. Snip, snip, snip. There you go. Not so sure about that part. Cut it out. No. This is God's inspired Word. As Christians, we are by definition what? Followers of Christ. It's what a Christian is. It's not just something you have done at one point in your life. It's who you are. So as Christians, we listen to Christ. And what did Christ say about the Psalms? Luke 24, where we started this sermon series. finish the verse. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms are about me. That's what Jesus said. So Jesus finds Jesus in the Psalms. So what about these imprecatory Psalms? Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And on top of that teaching, we find that the gospel did for us, in a sense, exactly opposite of what the psalmist prays against his enemies. Because what does the Bible say about us when we were God's enemy? Did he pray against us? Did he sought out to destroy us? No. Romans chapter 5. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So how does the gospel come to bear on our interpretation of these imprecatory psalms? Or better yet, what do we do with them? Because these are useful, as the New Testament says, for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. So Christ's counsel to his followers and his example in laying down his life for his own enemies hardly sounds like the vindictive spirit that all of us in our unregenerate state would take up against our enemies. Listen, lost people do an A-plus job of hating those who hate them. And we're not to be like that. So that vindictive spirit, that sentiment of revenge that comes forth from so many of the prayers of the psalmist. I mean, you can hardly get through one entire psalm out of all 150 of them without coming across some of these texts. So what do? Here's my word of counsel. I take the imprecatory psalms primarily as texts to be used against my greatest enemy, myself. During the days when the psalmist was writing, what was he facing? Now there's no doubt that there was an imminent threat to the fulfillment of God's promises coming from within him, his own unbelief, his own doubt, his own pride. But in the days that the psalmist was writing, there was also an imminent threat to God's promises coming from without. There was a threat to the land that someone else would come and take the promised tract of land. However, there was this threat, while it was coming from within, as I mentioned, also coming from without. Invasive armies, foreign regimes. But in the New Covenant age, what's different about our day as opposed to, say, the days of David? Well, I don't want to oversimplify the Bible in one fell swoop, but I would say that believers, Christians, are now the land that God conquers and intends to conquer, intends to possess, intends to rule. So in the Old Covenant, the great enemy to the fulfillment of God's promises was largely, yes, within, but largely also without, enemy nations. But today, the enemy is largely within, in our heart. Yes, also without, but not physically, right? We don't take up sword and mallet against everybody who says something mean against us, because Paul says our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and forces of this evil darkness, spiritual enemies from without. So the believer, yes, just like David, should consider his or her life as war. And that's an important biblical theme, an important sermon to be preached at another time. But you should consider your life as all-out war. Romans 8:13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, as we owe anything to the flesh. The flesh will try to kill you, destroy you, rob you of your joy in God. So the believer's life, like David's, is war. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood, except that it's against our own flesh and our own sinful indulgences and our old self, our depravity, which we retain even after we're converted, so that we have to pray against those old desires. So we fight. But what's our weaponry? I'm going to do better next time. That's the weaponry of so many people. Are they making any progress? No, you're not going to do better next time. Except that You grab God's inspired word and you say to Him, I cannot do it, O Lord, but You can. And I pray, Psalm 68, let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered. Let all those who hate Him flee from before His face as smoke is driven away. So drive Your enemies away, O God. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before You, O God. But let the righteous be glad in You, and let them exult before You, O Lord. Yes, O God, let them rejoice with gladness. Do you see how You can use that against your own sinful nature? So don't rip the imprecatory Psalms out of your Bible. Or don't squint your eyes hoping to get to the good part. You know, oh, I don't know what to do with this. Okay, that's good. Oh, what do I do with that? Oh, that's okay. No, don't take that approach. Because God intends to conquer you. And God intends to put to death within you all that is contrary to His pleasure and purposes in your life. So I hope and trust that this brief word will prove effective for you. And if you'll just scour the Psalms, you will find artillery galore to make war on your own sin nature and to grow in godliness. And you'll be able to do so with conviction and confidence because you'll be praying Scripture. You'll have God's own word to go to task with God to take, quote, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay, I hope that serves you well, and I hope you'll find yourself today on your face, realizing that there are patterns of sin in your life that you've not been able to break, patterns of rebellion, and you'll just flip through the Psalms until you find a passage that says, okay, God, You know my battle. I'm going to get on my face before You with this word. I'm going to ask You on the authority of Your own word to break the power of canceled sin in my own life. I really hope this will serve your progress and joy in the faith. Okay, now today, we've already set the stage a little bit. Let me do so with just a few more words. We want to dive in and swim around in Acts chapter 2. Brent read the text for us a moment ago. It's a glorious one, and we're going to launch out from there a few times to see Jesus in the time and writings of David. Now, David's well known, right? Even because we live in this Christian culture, Christianized culture maybe, David's one of the most well-known and well-loved folks in the Bible. He speaks our soul language. When you're battling, when you're struggling, when you're trying to find a way to express your emotions to God, almost everybody just cracks open to the middle, right? And just goes to the Psalms and says, He speaks our language. He's able, I can identify with this. He's the choruses, where others would say the other portions might be the hymns, but we need them both. David wrote about Jesus Christ. I've already mentioned Luke 24 that Jesus said, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are about Me. David penned, as you know, the majority of the Psalms. And many people, Christians in history, have requested to have David's words read at their own funeral. What chapter? Psalm chapter 23, right? It's been of comfort to so many of us in troubling times just to realize that He is our shepherd and how He guides us. And even in the presence of our enemies, He just spreads out the banquet right in front of us and anoints our head with oil and our cup overflows. And He does it all for His own name's sake. He's going to chase us down with goodness and mercy. These are the words that came from the pen of David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus said, the Psalms speak about Me, think about that. When our Lord was suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God for your sin and mine, what did He grab for? Except Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Even Jesus grabs the words of David and says, this is about Me. Or in Psalm chapter 2, I take Hebrews 5 to mean, one day Jesus was having His quiet time. And He never became God because He always was God, but because Luke 2 says he grew in wisdom, favor, and stature with God and man all the days of his life. I take that to mean that he grew in his awareness that he is God. So he was a learner, just like we're a learner. He didn't become God. He just grew into this self-awareness that he is the Messiah. And so I take Hebrews 5 to mean he was having a quiet time in Psalm chapter 2. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5 that Jesus cracked open Psalm chapter 2, which says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And the writer of Hebrews says, that psalm is about Jesus. I love the chorus. I went to the concert a couple of weeks ago. Shane and Shane pick up on Psalm chapter 2, but I think they missed it. Like I've missed it so many times. "Ask and I will give the nations to you. Oh Lord," that's the cry of my heart. A lot of you know that chorus, and I really do love the theme behind it, but it comes from Psalm 2, and the writer of Hebrews says that's not our prayer. That's Christ's prayer. And God's already answered it. He's given all the nations to Jesus so that after the resurrection, Jesus can say, on the authority of Psalm 2, "All authority in heaven and on earth," or "all the nations have been given to me." Psalm chapter 40, "Behold, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God." The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, that's not about us. That's about Jesus. So yes, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are about Jesus. Now, when did David live? Here's the important piece to put together. He lived roughly 1,000 years before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. But in his lifetime, he believed upon and wrote about Jesus Christ. And this is significant for us because unless you and I believe in the exact same Jesus that David believed in and wrote about, we will perish. We're going to dive into that more fully in a moment. Why is David in heaven today? Not because he was squeaky clean. And it's not because, like so many in our day, there was a church that I love a lot and believe God's at work in has a senior adult ladies Sunday school class. Most of the ladies have been part of that class the duration of their adult life. I mean, 40 years, some of them. And a month ago were asked, "How do you get to heaven?" And the distinguishing consensus among the group was go to church. Is David in heaven today because he was religious? Not because he was religious. Not because he was a law keeper. Not because he was morally upright. Not even because he wrote scripture. That did not save him. And it will not save you to be clean or religious or law keeping or morally upright. We all remember David's adultery with Bathsheba. We all remember David's murder of her husband, who also, interestingly, was one of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. How can an adulterer and a murderer inherit the kingdom of God? Why is David in heaven today? And rest assured, he is there. He's there for the same reason that anyone will ever be there. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God sought David out. God gave David eternal life. God established his covenant with David. God installed him as king of Israel. And all of that was not primarily for David's sake. But first and foremost, in its design, God intended for David's life and his position as king and his ministry as a writer of scripture to serve as a precursor to the exaltation of God's one true and lasting King, Jesus Christ. All of David's life is about the elevation and exaltation of the one true and lasting King. So let's put the sermon in one sentence and then we're going to unpack it. We have 2 points and then kind of a concluding kind of application third point. Let's put the sermon in one sentence and try to unpack it. Where are we headed? Pardon me. Here's the sentence. King David was God's appointed forerunner of King Jesus, whose throne is everlasting. King David was God's appointed forerunner of King Jesus, whose throne is everlasting. Remember how David came to be king? He was the youngest son of Jesse. It's an amazing story in itself. Go read the book of Ruth. Find out where Jesse comes from. I mean, this is marvelous in our eyes. So David's the youngest son. And Samuel the prophet comes to dad's house and says, one of your boys has been designated by God to be the next king of Israel. Saul was the king. So Jesse lines up all his sons, big strapping young men, been hitting the weight room, all of them pretty bowed up, look pretty, you know, nice and fit and good leader types. He doesn't even send for David, the runt of the litter, the youngest. He just leaves him out in the field, shepherd the sheep. Yeah, go take your harp, go take your little whatever, sing your songs to God. One of these boys is going to be king. And Samuel goes down the line and says, have any more sons? And they call for David, and he comes and says, this is the one. David, you'll recall, was busy tending the sheep. What would he do out there? Remember last week we said Christ revealed in all of his magnificence in the days of Moses? Where was God shaping Moses' life so that he would be the leader that God intended for him to be? Largely, 40 years in the desert where nobody else saw him. Where is God shaping your life? I guarantee you it's not in the public platform. It's when nobody else sees you. Where was God shaping David, making David? Out on the countryside, tending a flock of sheep with his harp, worshiping his heart out to his Savior. Samuel, the prophet, showed up at the house to identify the king. Nobody bothered to go get David from the field because they knew, so they thought, that the run of the litter certainly wasn't a candidate, but God had other plans. So here's our outline, two main points, and then I mentioned a third, not less important, but application point. Here's our outline. Number one, David reveals that God's saving plan has always been Jesus-centered. God's saving plan has always been Jesus-centered. And number two, flows obviously from that one, David's hope was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So number one, the application point is going to be, where's your hope? Number one, David reveals that God's saving plan has always been Jesus-centered. Let's go to our sermon text and notice this verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. You see this? David, that's he, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. If you back up in the passage, you'll see that for the second time, Peter's lifted a phrase out of Psalm 16. You can see that in verse 30, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. So because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, here's verse 31, Psalm 16. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Pardon me, in the next verse. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That's the quote from Psalm 16. So according to Peter, the reason David wrote Psalm 16 is, quote, he was looking forward to the resurrection of the Christ. So not only was David looking for Jesus, the Messiah, generally, but specifically, he had his eye on the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which obviously presupposes the death and burial of Jesus Christ. So when we say, point number one, David reveals that God's saving plan has always been Jesus-centered, what we mean is always been Jesus-centered. This is so significant. I'm so thankful we have our World Changer crew here today, because I was one of them at one point, And I say this with fear and trembling, and I want you to be praying for your peers. All right? That's why I'm saying this. I don't know how many hundred of you there are this week. But I did all these things as a teenager myself. And had significant spiritual experiences. And I say this for us all, because church attendance could be this way for some of us. Although I had all these experiences throughout my formative years, teenage years, it wasn't until I was a freshman in college that I was actually converted. I had a knowledge of Jesus and could have said a lot of right things about Him, but I didn't care to know Him, fellowship with Him, pursue Him, worship Him, live for Him, glorify Him as He's revealed in Scripture. So I just want to commend to you that as I pray God's grace on your life, that you'll share the gospel with many people in Marion, Arkansas. They're working on a house this week in Marion, so pray for them. But I pray also that if there are any among the group, the wider group that's come, that are like me, churchianity, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, that God would descend and that there would be ones even from among the group who've paid their own money to come who would be converted. God's saving plan has always been Jesus-centered. There has never been a break in God's intentions to exalt Jesus Christ and to conform all of His people to the image of Jesus Christ. Anyone who has ever been saved, test yourself through this sieve, is being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And we live in a day of so much confusion, right? We talk about all these traditional religions that are in Africa, and they certainly are there. But are they anywhere more prevalent than in our own backyard? Traditional religions where we try to manufacture our own salvation through our own doing. But God in His design has purposed and is pleased to make salvation and all of history about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, God's saving plan has always been Jesus-centered, and that is so clearly revealed through the life and writings of David. Now, let's think about this question. If God has been so clearly unfolding His Jesus-centeredness, think about Adam, think about Abraham, think about Moses, think about now David, and all their lives show us that God's intentions are Jesus-centered. And if God is unfolding this with such meticulous detail, then there's an important question that we should ask ourselves before we move any further in the sermon. Here's your question. Is the Jesus of the Bible, who is so clearly displayed as the centerpiece of God's delights and saving purposes, is this Jesus the centerpiece of all of your hope? And I'm trying to press into something specifically, and this is what I'm trying to press into. Please do not be the guy. Please do not be the gal who at the end of your church days is saying what I just recounted to you a few moments ago. Not understanding the gospel. Don't be the one who just floats through life thinking that you're on good terms with God because you've arranged some kind of plan with Him for your own redemption that somehow for you, because you're such an exception to the rule, is different than His one Jesus-centered plan for redemption that has been revealed in all the Bible. There is no such thing. And nothing is of more importance than your response to the question that Jesus asked to His own followers. What think ye of the Christ? What do you think about me? Is what Jesus asks to the whole world. And unless you answer that question with gospel implications, you're not saved. Don't seek to outwit the Bible. That's where I'm going in this sermon series, among other things. God's not up for deal-making. I call it redneck theology. And a lot of people who breathe our air have that theology. They've worked out their little deal between them and God. How devastating. Here's the gospel. God in His character is absolutely and gloriously flawless. Here's the gospel. God is perfect. There's nothing wanting in God. And God sent for His rebellious humanity, you and I, His only long-predicted Son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners so that any sinner, including those in this room, how glorious can it be, who will turn to Jesus Christ and more fundamentally turn to Christ away from themselves, away from their sin, that's repentance, and place all of their faith in the dead, buried, resurrected King Jesus, God will save you. You will be saved to something. And here's where so many of us have stopped short of the gospel. That's not the whole gospel. God is perfect. Man is sinful. Christ has come and He accomplished the gospel work. Death, burial, resurrection for sinners. If you stop there, you don't get salvation. What has He saved us to? He saved us to fellowship with Himself forever. How do you know that you're saved to fellowship with Him forever? Because He plants within you a dual desire. You want to fellowship with God, and you want to identify your fellowship with God through fellowship with His people. Which is exactly why Peter says in this sermon, repent and be baptized. You don't get do-it-yourself Christianity. You have to identify yourself, by the way, exactly like all the Old Testament people identified themselves with God. How did they do it? By identifying themselves with God's people. Repent and be baptized. Fellowship with God, that's what you're saved to. And to identifying yourself with God's people through fellowship with them as well. So, now that we've explained this gospel, oh God, step into this moment. There's no better time for you to believe the gospel and to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord than right now. I am firmly persuaded, because of some of the negative experiences I've been through, all this rededication stuff, and the positive experiences that I've had in real fellowship with God, I am firmly persuaded that more people are converted, actually saved, under the preaching of the Word than any other time. Because sitting in their seat, though nobody else around them sees it, God reaches His mighty hand down out of heaven, down into somebody's little heart, and does John 6:44. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent them, sent Him, draws them. And right in their pew, right in their seat, under the articulation of the gospel, their heart leaps up and says, I believe. There's no better time than right now for you to believe this gospel. Now look at verses 21 through 24. And this is why I preach the gospel passionately today and always, because Peter preached it so passionately. And he had been saved by Jesus as well. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. He's wrapping up his quotation from the prophecy of Joel. And he writes in that verse, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Continue following along. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. So he's pointing out a specific Jesus. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of sinful, godless men and put Him to death. Verse 24, but God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Now, I mentioned that just prior to that portion where we picked up that Peter had been quoting from Joel chapter 2. He's quoting specifically verses 28 through 32. All right, pop quiz so we can all feel guilty. Who on the spot can quote Joel 2, 28 through 32? And maybe there is someone among us, but I would say that you are the exception rather than the rule. So I don't want to miss the fact that that's amazing in itself. Yes, God uses people. And yes, God inspires in that sense people to zealously herald forth the truth. But who does God use? The Apostle Paul, who had memorized the first five books of the Bible. Peter, who had memorized Joel chapter 2. Who does God use? I mean, some people seem to so effortlessly herald forth quotation of verse after quotation of verse in seamless fashion, almost as if it's implanted within them. How are they able to do that? Now, I don't doubt the fact that God could just drop it in somebody's skull in the moment if He wanted to. But God's ordinary providence is you, in the privacy of your own closet, get over God's Word and say, I'm going to do the hard work of Scripture memory. A, because I want to know the God of the Bible and I want to fellowship with Him. And B, when the opportune time comes, I want to be able to speak the Word that will stab the sinner in his heart so that he'll repent and believe. It's amazing that on the day of Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, Peter doesn't do some dog and pony show. He quotes Joel chapter 2. Could you recall passages from memory on the spot like that? He had done the hard work of memorization and meditation long before he ever proclaimed. I love the New Testament hermeneutic, the way they preach, the kerygma, their gospel. The New Testament, they're always saying, this is that. What you see today, that's what Joel wrote about. And they're just constantly saying, okay, here we are. That's because of what God wrote. And they're just constantly referencing the only Bible they had, the Old Testament. Are you the type of believer, this is important, who is found as the consistent pattern of your life, the dominant umbrella of your life? Are you the type of believer who is found fellowshipping with Jesus over God's Word in the hidden life so that when the opportunity presents itself to you in the public sector or in a private conversation, you are ready, as somebody prayed in the prayer meeting this morning, to give an account for the hope that is within you? You know, let's die to something false and live to something true. We probably need to concern ourselves less with wondering if God is going to arrange an opportunity for us to share the gospel. He's already commanded us to do it. Who knows how many opportunities we have already missed to commend Jesus Christ every single day because of something that's missing. We were insensitive to the Holy Spirit because of something that was missing. We were not found faithfully warming our hearts in God's presence on a daily basis over His Word with a broken heart, asking Him to fill us with the power of His Holy Spirit and transform us to the image of His dear Son. And even the Apostle Paul, who had, by the way, seen the risen Jesus, been to college with Jesus for 3 years in the desert of Arabia, learning the Old Testament, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, seen heaven, had written letters of the New Testament and had planted churches and led hundreds of people to faith in Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Paul asks the church at Ephesus, pray for me that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, and that in proclaiming it, I would speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now that should encourage us, not demoralize us. If the Apostle Paul says, I need you guys to pray for me because later on today, I want to just boldly preach Jesus when I'm given the opportunity. And if he asked for prayer like that, who are we? But who was Paul? He was a man, day after day after day, who no doubt was warming his heart in God's presence over His Word, meditating, memorizing, soaking on, chewing on the words of God so that when the opportunity came, he was ready. Now, isn't it strange, and I use that word in a certain sense, isn't it strange that we see Peter in Acts chapter 2 standing before literally thousands of people from all across the known world, fearlessly preaching Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord? And I say strange not because any of us, I would hope, would think that it's wrong, but strange because it's so right, but so uncommon in our experiences. So now let's get real. Today is June the 21st, right? 2009. I hope to say this with Holy Spirit edification, not condemning declaration. June the 21st. We're halfway through the calendar year. Have you commended, in the whole gospel sense, Jesus Christ one time in the entire calendar year of 2009? You go to the internet and look at pictures of adherence to Islam, and in nation after nation after nation after nation, you'll find them wearing bandanas on their head because it's culturally acceptable, but also because they fearlessly don't care. And these bandanas, if you'll go look at the mess that's happening in Tehran even as we speak, these bandanas are inscribed with the Muslim creed. There is one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. So everywhere they go, everybody who sees them is seeing what they believe. And we all know, because we have friends who are doing so, though they don't have the true gospel, that Mormons are expecting their young adherents to give at least 2 years of their life to completing mission work. So the Muslims who don't have the gospel and the Mormons who don't have the gospel are out evangelizing us. Now, you urge a Christian to be intentional about sharing his or her faith, commending the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only true message of eternal life, about the only true God. And by the response that you're met with, you would often think that you had just told somebody that they were terminally ill. What's our deal? I'll tell you what our deal is. Apparently, according to Acts chapter 4, if the president himself would put his entire military in front of your face and tell you to stop telling people about Jesus Christ, according to that text, if you and I have been fellowshipping with Jesus, you with fear and trembling, no doubt, would look that man in the face and say, whether it's right to obey you or God, you be the judge. But as for me, I cannot stop speaking what I have seen and heard. So what's our deal? Apparently we've not seen and heard. So may we do something out of our ordinary course now, and just bow for a moment. And I just want to ask two people, I don't know who you are, but to voice a prayer on our behalf that we would be faithful to spend time with God in the Word and to commend Jesus to our lost friends, family, and acquaintances. Would two people voice that prayer loudly so that we might amen it? So just the first person now.
Real.
Amen. Amen. Make it so, Lord. Now, if you notice verse 23, we can expand the scope beyond David's focus only on Jesus and look that Peter sweeps into history God's revealed purpose in all times to point everything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you catch it in verse 23 of Acts 2? This man was delivered over, that man being Jesus, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So you mean to say that the cross of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was in keeping with God's predetermined plan and the foreknowledge that He saw and therefore arranged history to unfold? Yes. God planned the cross of Christ, and we've got to get this essential component of the gospel right. Because if we'll see God's one Jesus-centered plan for saving all humans in all history, in all places of the world, and if we'll really embrace Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, as the way, the truth, the life, without whom no one comes to the Father, and we'll see and we'll hear this huge, massive, sovereign thunderclap in the halls of heaven long before you and I were ever born, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. And if we'll bow down under the weight of the reality, of the profundity, if we'll just stagger underneath the awesomeness of God's love for us, seen nowhere more clearly than in the truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and God planned it so, then we'll be able to commend this gospel with appropriate confidence and boldness, because we'll see that God's been working toward this plan long before it was ever even accomplished in human history through Christ's cross. Now, do you believe the gospel? Are you able to believe the gospel? Well, the answer to that is interesting. You can't believe this gospel unless God opens your heart to do so. You don't have the free will inside of you to want to believe this gospel unless God opens your heart to do so. Can you believe that God determined to give up His only Son for a sinner such as you, so that you might have the one thing your soul so desperately longs for and needs but could never get on your own, namely a relationship with the living God, your Creator? Now, who planned the gospel? It was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. One of the most tear-jerking verses in the whole Bible has got to be Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, that's Jesus, putting Him to grief if Jesus would render Himself as a guilt offering. Not only was the cross of Christ God's predetermined plan and in accord with His foreknowledge, but according to Isaiah 53:10, swallow it. It pleased God to crush His only Son so that you and I might be saved. Be lifted up. Please be saved. I'm told that George Whitefield would cry huge tears and blow out his big barrel chest in weeping right in front of people that he was preaching to, just begging them to be saved. please be saved. Please be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. Because God's one saving plan, as we've been seeing, has always been Jesus-centered. And unless you get this Jesus, you will not be saved. So turn to Christ. Now let's turn our attention to really what is our last point, though I have that concluding application. And that is, also in Acts 2, David's hope was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Especially I'm thinking of verses 24 and 25. Where Peter points his attention to the resurrection, God raised Jesus up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. Verse 25, for David says of him. So when Peter is preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and God putting an end to the agony of grief that comes from human death, which is a result of sin, and he points to the fact that it was impossible for death to hold Christ in its power, the very next thing that comes into his mind is, didn't you see what David had to say about this? The first thing that Peter points to is the writings of David. So we can rightly say, as much as Peter's hope, who lived with, walked with, learned from Jesus for 3.5 years during the days of Jesus' incarnation, as much as we can say that Peter's hope was in the risen Jesus, who Peter saw after his resurrection, as much as we can say that Peter's hope was in the risen Jesus for his salvation, so much so can we say that David's hope was in the risen Jesus for his salvation. So in verse 25, I pointed out that David begins to quote a portion of the 16th Psalm, but he begins that quotation in verse 25 by saying, David says of Jesus. So just look at the golden thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. All of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. The 16th Psalm, according to Peter, is about Jesus, and specifically the risen Jesus. Now, if we read that quotation from verses 25 to 28, we'll see something that I think makes Bible interpretation simple and fun. All right, let's read verse 25. David says of Jesus, now here comes the quote from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter goes on to interpret what he just quoted. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I've been there. I went to what is the traditional location for the upper room and the basilica that is opposite it, and I saw the tomb of David. So supposedly his bones are in that box, big ornate one. And so I can imagine Peter saying, hey, 16th Psalm, God will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. And here comes his Bible interpretation. This isn't rocket science. But you know that David's bones are right there in that box. He underwent decay. That's about as far as we've got to go to get to the meaning of this text. Verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on the throne. So, here's his interpretation of Psalm 16. He looked forward and spoke to the resurrection of the Christ. I think sometimes we try to make it too hard. Peter's Bible interpretation is not so deep and mysterious. It's just obvious. Do you see his method? God will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Peter says, okay, So David died. David was buried. David's tomb's still here. David's body underwent decay. Okay, that must mean that David was writing about somebody other than David. Who could that be? Ah, Jesus. That's the way he comes to his conclusion. And in verse 32, he again states the obvious fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and that his resurrection wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't a figment of somebody's imagination. He proclaimed, notice this phrase, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. I mean, hundreds of people saw him alive from the dead. And many of them were, you know, the 500 from 1 Corinthians 15, but also the apostles saw him. So Peter's saying, I saw him. His body didn't undergo decay. And this is a hill, Peter would say, on which I'm willing to die. Now, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here is where the proof would be in the pudding. All of the apostles were martyred specifically for their unwillingness to recant their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw him and they would not deny him. And so at our all-church members meeting 2 years ago, Brian Smith said, here's the key issue. If we've seen him, if we've encountered the risen Christ, nobody will be able to shut us up. The gospel is that Christ rose from the dead. Don't stop short of the resurrection. If you look at verses 32 to 35, we also see in the text not only the resurrection of Christ, but what? The exaltation of Christ. This is so significant and essential to the gospel. He not only rose from the dead, but if you look at verses 32 to 35, you find that there's a quote from Psalm 110, where in verse 34, Peter again, so he's grabbed Joel, he's grabbed Psalm 16, he's grabbed Psalm 110. Do you see this man? He's just full of the Word, and he sees Jesus in all of it. And in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so Peter goes to interpret that passage in verse 36 to say, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Who? This Jesus whom you crucified. So in verses 35, we're looking at the exaltation of Jesus. All of Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 32 spells it out specifically. Not only did God raise him from the dead, but verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God. So Christ sits as Lord. This is so significant because many of us know the words of Philippians chapter 2, but hear one word in that narrative. You know this passage, right? Even the cross death. Christ obeyed even to the death of the cross. Therefore, how does it go? God exalted him to the highest place. That super exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess what? Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we know he's Lord? Yes, because he rose from the dead. But according to Philippians 2 and Acts 2, specifically because he has been exalted to the highest place. How do we know he's Lord? Because he reigns over all of heaven and earth. He is Lord. And both are necessary for a robust Christology. So where then is your hope? David's hope was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us he looked to the resurrection, and Peter tells us he looked to the exaltation of Jesus to the highest place as Lord. Is that where your hope is? That you've seen God's favor in your life is not enough. I've heard people talk about how they've been spared from wrecks and blessed with kids and good health, and they think they've got God's favor. What does Matthew 5 say? Jesus said, God makes the sun shine on the evil and the good. God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Don't just look at peripheral blessings. Where is your hope? The only hope that's solid is that we have hoped with all of our hope in the risen and exalted Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. In Psalm 132:11, Peter uses this phrase also, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. That is, one of David's sons will be upon God's throne forever. That's exactly the impulse of the Davidic covenant. If you don't know the text for that, I would really encourage you to go and swim around in 2 Samuel 7 and just hear God's language in the Davidic covenant. There's some challenging passages in that covenant. But in one place, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, God says to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And David's heart leapt out and said, I believe. So, which of David's sons then will be on God's throne forever? This is why the Bible is so absolutely precious to us in our faith. How does Matthew start his gospel? Boring. Right? That's what we usually think. Genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. What's the first verse of Matthew's gospel? Matthew 1:1. That's why Jim read it at the beginning of the service. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. First breath. The one thing Matthew wants to establish is the king to come from David's line. That's who I'm writing this gospel about. And his name is Jesus. Matthew's point in his entire gospel is that Christ has fulfilled. That's actually Matthew's favorite word in his gospel. And namely, all the prophecies of Christ's kingship. Matthew 1:6, later in the same genealogy, Jesse was the father of David. And then Matthew supplies two words. The King. This is Christ who is to come. That's the theme of the whole gospel, as I've mentioned. And if you read the remainder of Matthew 1:6, you get to that troubling phrase. David was the father of Solomon. You ready for this one? By Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. How did Solomon get here? David committed adultery with his mom and killed her first husband. You mean to tell me that David's most notoriously grotesque sin of adultery and murder did not swallow up God's purposes and plans to raise up from his lineage God's true king to sit on the throne forever? I think I've erred in my theology before because I said things like this. If I won't go, God will raise up somebody else who will. And I know I'm walking on thin ice and I speak with fear and trembling because I know in His sovereign purposes He will do what He wills. But what's the book of Jonah about? The book of Jonah is about the fact that the one true God set His big heart on sinful Nineveh and intended for Jonah specifically to be the missionary to go cry against them. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Did God raise up somebody else to sin in his place because Jonah was unwilling? No. He threw him overboard in a ship and had him swallowed up in a big fish and spit out on the land. And he said, okay, I'll go. And it works the same way. In David's life, God had made promises that from his lineage, David's that is, the king would come. So could David thwart God's purposes through his most notorious act of rebellion against God? Not only did David sin not thwart God's plan, but God swallow this sovereignly and graciously overruled the sin of David by incorporating David's sin into his one Jesus-centered plan for the redemption of his people so that Bathsheba's illegitimate offspring didn't wreck God's purposes but rather served to fulfill them. So what do we do with that? If at any level you feel inside of you a greater license to sin because your hunch is you will not overthrow God's sovereign purposes, you have just declared the greatest question mark to your own salvation. Rest in the hands of our sovereign God, whose purposes and plans will never be thwarted. And if you find in that truth, then if I sin, He still accomplishes what he wills. So therefore I'll sin. Read Romans 6. And you get three times the strongest words in all the New Testament. Me genoite. May it never be. Gehenna, literally the word for hell. Me genoite. You figure that out. Shall we sin so that grace shall increase? Three times. Meganoite. If you feel like you have a license to sin because others have and God still accomplished His sovereign purposes, beware that you're marking yourself as one who probably is not a Christian. The sovereignty of God is actually one of the greatest catalysts to desire a holy life, not to encourage fatalism or abuse of God's grace. Because if you and I really believe that God is sovereignly in control of all things, and if we see in His Word that He has clearly purposed for His people to be conformed to the image of His Son, then what would that move us to do? It would move us to pray and live with the expectation that God will keep us and will transform us into the image of His glorious Son from glory to glory. How? As we behold His wonderful face. So we don't pity our sinful condition, but we live with hope in our sovereign God to say, you can change me. You can use me. You can speak through me. You can lead others to faith in Christ through my lips. So then you pray with conviction like never before. Oh God, make our lives shine for your glory before the watching world so that they see our good works, but you get all the glory. Matthew 1:17. All the generations from Abraham to David, 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14. God has sovereignly designed all of human history to point specifically to Jesus Christ. Let's move then to our conclusion and ask the key question, where is our hope? In this text, I told you that Peter quoted in Acts 2, Psalm 110. That's in verses 34 and 35. That passage is quoted all over the New Testament. I mean, God only has to say something once for it to be true, but when He starts repeating Himself again and again and again and again, we ought to pay very careful attention, as we should all places in Scripture. But Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, see it in verse 34, sit at my right hand. That's quoted several places in the New Testament, not the least of which is Matthew 22, which if you have our little church card, was going to be our sermon text for today. And in that place, Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1. But He does so to those who are interrogating Him. And He says in that passage, Jesus does, how then does David call Him Lord if He is His Son? And He just leaves it right there. Rhetorically saying to everybody the obvious. Yeah, I'm David's son. And yeah, I'm David's Lord. And they don't ask Him another question. When Peter concludes the sermon, notice that he's doing what I was trying to do earlier in this sermon. That is, point out one specific Jesus. Not the Jesus of our imagination, but the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus in whom David set his hope. Verse 22, this Jesus. This Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23. Jesus who was crucified by the hands of sinful men according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, Jesus whom God raised from the dead since it was impossible for Him to be held in death's power. Verse 33, Jesus, the one who has been exalted to God's right hand, in whom there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. And verse 36, this Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. So where is your hope? You know what David wrote in Psalm 20? He was facing physical armies, no doubt. And David writes these words. Isn't this great? You ever done Experiencing God, the workbook? It's the first verse that Henry Blackaby has you memorize. if you can dial that one up. And it's stuck with me ever since. I memorized it before I was a Christian. I went through experiencing God before I was a Christian. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Where is your hope? Is it the same place that David's hope was? What happens in verse 37 when people hear about Jesus from the lips of Peter? Acts 2, 37. They are pierced to the heart. Can you identify with that? Have you ever been pierced to the heart? Not had an emotional tearjerker where somebody told you a moving story, but where the Holy Spirit takes the truth of the gospel and stabs you, that's the word, pierces you in your heart so that you know that it's you and God and you must deal with Him. In verses 37 to 41, we find that they were pierced to the heart and they said to Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do?" Or the question is implying, "How might we be saved?" And Peter says to them, verse 38, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord, and pardon me, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off," that's us, "as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." So when you're confronted with the reality of God and the reality that according to the sermon, Jesus died at your sinful hands, you killed Him, and you start to realize the desperate need for salvation that only God can provide, and you're exposed under the truth of the gospel, or literally pierced to the heart, how do you respond? Don't do this, "I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do better." Go to God and say, "I give up. Save me." If you'll cry out with those in verse 37, "What shall we do to be saved?" Then, when God brings you to that place, you will feel that no price is too high. You will feel that nothing is more important than the knowledge that your sins have been forgiven. You will sell everything you have, figuratively, or if need be, literally, to have Christ. And when you're in that condition, and you're bare before God, and the gospel has stripped you down of all your self-righteousness, and you are undone, to use the words of Isaiah when he saw Jesus Christ, then, perhaps like some of you this morning, nothing in all creation could be more sweet to your ears than the words of verse 38. "Repent, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Don't move past the first word before you get to the rest of the words. Repent. What did John the Baptist do out in the wilderness when people would flock to him from all the cities? His sermon was one sentence long: "Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." What was Jesus Christ's very first sermon? I mean, I would say that's pretty significant. Matthew 4, 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say," and it's only one sentence long, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The first word of the first sermon that the Son of God ever preached was repent. So what is repentance? Repentance is when, and if you feel like you've been filleted by the gospel and exposed before God, then you need to hear these words so clearly. Repentance is when you take sides with God against yourself and against your sin. Repentance is when you agree with God that God is right about Himself and He's right about His assessment of you, that you deserve nothing from Him except wrath and condemnation forever, so that the fair thing for God to do for you would be to send you to hell forever. And repentance would be that you take the truth as God reveals it about Himself and about you, and you gladly forsake your sin, and you gladly forsake yourself, and you land all your hope for forgiveness on Jesus. And now what's the proof that you have repented? Because I fear if any of you are like me, that you'll just numbly go through a lot of sermons like this and feel like you're okay when perhaps you're not. So how do you know if you have repented? I don't know if anybody told me this before I was a Christian. Probably they did and I wasn't listening. So how can you know if you've really practiced repentance? Answer, you will live in a mode of repentance. You will find the distinguishing pattern of your life is repentance. You are turning away from yourself, you are turning away from your sin, and you are turning to Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. How do I know if I've repented? I am repenting. I live in a mode of it, not sinless perfection. David certainly did not attain sinless perfection, but how did he respond when he was confronted with the horror of his sin? Justification? Trying to explain it? Give reasons? No. Against you and you only have I sinned. And he was bare before God in real repentance. It's a constant turning to God. It's a constant turning away from yourself. It's a constant turning away from your sin. And it is fundamentally a constant embracing of Jesus Christ and all of His sufficiency. So have you repented? Are you living in a mode of repentance? Repentance is the very first step of true salvation. And it is the distinguishing mark of all those who are truly saved. A lot of people get hung up on the words of Acts 2:38 and people have abused it. Say, see, baptism is necessary for salvation. No, it's those who repented who were baptized. And some have taken it to mean that baptism would be an ingredient for true conversion. But we've misunderstood baptism in our day. And not the least of the misunderstanding is the responsibility falls on the Baptists to explain what it means. Baptism is designed by God to be a public sign to all the world that you want everybody in all creation to know two things about you. Number one, that you have given your life to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. And number two, here it comes, that you want to be identified with the people of God. You want it. You want to spend your life doing all you can with God's power in you to do anything to help God's people know God better. Do you have that in you? Baptized into what? Why be baptized? Into the fellowship of God's people. It's the initiation rite so that we can all stand before one another and say, I came in the same way you came in. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I publicly profess that to all the world through my baptism. His death, His burial, His resurrection symbolized in my obedience. And if you'll go there with me and we're agreeing on those foundational things about the gospel, then we'll do life together. You want to be identified with the church. That's what baptism is. You want to live your life with God's people for the glory of His great name and the power of the Holy Spirit so that Christ, Philippians 1:20, will be exalted in your body, whether by life or by death. Do you want that? In that sense, baptism is significant, essential, because it's an initiation rite into the people of God, a confessing people who publicly declare that we want to live our life with God's people, a new family for the glory of Christ. So let's get it straight. Not everybody who's baptized is saved, right? I'm hard-pressed to find anybody in our city who hasn't been baptized at least one time. It's a terrible thing what we've done with the abuse of baptism. I watched a gut-wrenching video of a church that did outdoor baptism recently and just baptized anybody who wanted to come. Good news. God calls people to Himself. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. That's going to happen to you before you repent, before you believe, and before you're able to identify with God's people. God calls people to Himself. So where is your hope? Where is your hope? Have you put all your hope in Jesus Christ, the one about whom David wrote, the one about in whom David believed, the resurrection that he saw, the exaltation that he saw? Well, let's conclude here with just a reading of a few verses, a couple of pages over in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, I'm going to pick up in verse 14. We'll end with these words and then the opening three verses of Romans. Just reading them. We'll let the Scripture preach the conclusion. Acts 13, we'll pick up reading in verse 14. Paul's very first missionary journey. Listen to what he says. Acts 13, 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, that is, Paul and his companions, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. See, Luke wants you to see this. Motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, God led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. When He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things," this is verse 20, "God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God sent them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After God had removed him, He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom He also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." See how Paul gets to the gospel? Moses, David, Jesus. 24, into 23, "a Savior, Jesus, after John," that's John the Baptist, "had proclaimed before His coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying," this is John the Baptist, "'What do you suppose that I am?' Literally, 'I am not. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these," that is the writings, "by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him," you catch that? Catch that? "All that was written concerning him," that's the Old Testament, "they took Jesus down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised Jesus up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all the things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." What's Paul's entire sermon? Other than David wrote this, and that's clearly Jesus. Three times. David wrote it, Jesus fulfilled it. David wrote it, Jesus fulfilled it. Is that the gospel that you believe? Finally, look at Romans chapter 1, just a few pages over once again. Romans chapter 1, and we conclude with these words. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. As far as I'm aware, every time somebody references gospel events in connection with David's writings, they always go directly from what David wrote to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David had all of his hope 1,000 years before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in the gospel events accomplished by the gospel person, Jesus the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it's glorious for us to see the golden thread in all of Scripture that everyone who has ever been saved, everyone who presently is being saved, and everyone who ever will be saved, though they may come to Christ from many different places, they will never come to you unless they come through Him. So we thank you that David was saved and is in heaven today because of Jesus Christ the Lord, risen from the dead to save sinners who will hope in Him. Oh, how I pray that all of us in this place will place our faith squarely in Christ and repent from our sin and ourself, believing that you raised Jesus from the dead and confessing with our mouth and with our lives that He is the Lord. I want to invite just for a moment with our congregation praying together for a few of us, maybe just two or three, to pray briefly the sermon home. So if you have a prayer swirling in your heart, I encourage you to voice it aloud now, and then Jim will close the prayer time in just a moment. So two or three of us, let's pray aloud.
Father, hear our prayers. We know that you do. We come through Jesus Christ and His blood, and we know that He is even interceding for us now on our behalf. We praise you for the better King. We praise you, God, that our hope is Jesus. Lord, He said, "For I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So, God, as we have been fed, and Holy Spirit, as you are stirring, we pray that you would open the eyes of hearts, even now as I'm speaking, that the gospel would continue to come with power, and that someone in this place today would be given the gift of an open heart to see the bitterness of their sin and the beauty of Jesus Christ, and would repent and run to Him. And God, for us as the believer, pray that our lives would be marked by fruit that is in keeping with repentance. So God, I pray that you would grant those twin graces for all of us, repentance and faith, that we would obey your word today by repenting and believing. And God, as we respond now in song and sing praises to Jesus Christ, the one who is to be adored, the only one who is to be adored, the one who is worthy, only worthy, the one who is to get the glory, all the glory. Get glory, God, we pray as we exalt Him again. So God, affect us still as we sing. We thank you for your word and its living and activeness. Grant these gifts, these graces to us now, God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.